Today's Pentecost Sunday. I don't know if anybody would know that. We celebrate Easter, obviously. It's a significant, probably one of the most significant times in our church calendar. Christmas is obviously one of the biggest ones because it's about us, right? We get gifts. But that's really not what it's meant to be about, but we made it that. But Easter is truly a celebration of what God's gift is to us, and truly salvation through the death, resurrection of Christ. 50 days later, Penta, Greek word for 50. Jesus ascended, and then after that, 50 days, we received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the church had gathered together in secret, and the Holy Spirit shows up. The Spirit comes at Pentecost. It is a fulfillment of a prophecy that the law of God is not going to be written on stone. It's not going to be found in some writing like this, but it's actually going to be written on the hearts of people. And it manifested itself in a very dramatic fashion in the early church in Acts chapter 2. So much so that people just thought they were drunk. But Peter gave this great sermon of what had happened, and that the coming of God and indwelling in the hearts of believers was prophesied. And it's now happened. And that's the world that we live in today, if you know Christ. I just realized I didn't release our kids. I got so excited. So let's receive our kids, or release our kids. If you have kids age 5 or under, we'd like to go to nursery. They can go, follow out the doors, and hang a right. There's a place for them to go here this morning. But we don't celebrate Pentecost very often. But it's actually God living with us. It's God's power working in us and through us. And it's only by God's power that we exist. By the way, it's only by the presence of the Spirit that salvation applies to you. We celebrate God the Father, we celebrate Jesus and what he's done, but in good conservative fashion, we don't want to celebrate the Holy Spirit because we might get out of control. But it's the Holy Spirit that moves us to do amazing things. It's the Holy Spirit that applies the finished work of Christ to your life. Without the Holy Spirit, salvation would not be yours. And so Pentecost Sunday is the Sunday that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of power within the believer. And so if you have challenges that you're facing in life, or if you have a testimony of God working in you and through you, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's in the Holy Spirit that we pray. It's in the Holy Spirit that God hears our prayers, and especially the things that we can't even put into words because he's doing it for us. It's the Holy Spirit that goes before us when you're facing challenges or talking with somebody. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you insights into the Word as you read it. It's the Holy Spirit that bonds us together because he's at work amongst us. We are the temple of God when we come together because God's Spirit lives in us. Today is a significant day, the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if these batteries are going again. So today I want to talk about, and I'm going to end the series in prayer on this, that prayer is power. The coming of the Holy Spirit is power. The presence of God's Spirit within us, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is power. And God's given us power through his Spirit. And we have this incredible gift called prayer that we can use to unleash that power, to live according to that power. And so, we as a church, we function under a power that is beyond us. And so prayer is power. And I want to look at a passage in Acts chapter 12 this morning to look at this topic. It's one of my favorite. I have many favorites. But anyways, it's a great passage of the coming together of the church in difficult times to pray. The challenge for us today, though, in North America with the riches that we have, is that we have a perceived safety. How many of you got up this morning not really sure if you'd end up the day in jail? If someone was going to come to your home and burn it down? If someone was going to come and ostracize you or publicly ridicule you? How many of you thought that we could come to this church but someone might knock on the door or come barging through the doors and haul us off to prison or start shooting us? By the way, that's happening all over the world. We just don't hear about it. But we have a perceived safety here. And so we're kind of been deceived into this, prayerless religiosity. How many of you got up this morning just seeking God's direction for your life, discernment for what was going to go on today, and for him to speak to you in such a unique way this morning because you have such deep questions and uncertainties for the future? How many of you woke up doing that this morning? We've been lulled into this perception that we're okay, we're safe. You know, I kind of got my life together. I can pay my own bills and grow my own food and trust the government to keep us safe and our neighbors aren't going to invade us or whatever. We kind of came to church this morning thinking it would be like any other day. We're lulled into a prayerless religiosity. If you look at Acts chapter 12, it seems that the church was living in a different time than us. There it says in the first four verses, it was about this time, so the disciples had gathered together, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. He was either beheaded or they thrust a sword into him, killing him. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, that is Herod, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. All right, here we have this ruler of the Jews of this time. It was Herod. It's actually Herod Agrippa the First, right there. There's many Herods in Scripture. We kind of get loose track of who they are, so I just wanted to give you an idea of who we're talking about. Herod the Great was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the one that killed all the boys in Bethlehem when he heard that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. We go down here. Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. That's who that was. We flow down here to Herod Agrippa the First. He was the one that we're going to read about here who killed James and arrested Peter. Down here we have Herod Agrippa the Second is the one who oversees Paul's trial twice, actually, and eventually Paul is killed. So it's a family. Herod Agrippa the First wanted to please the Jews. He couldn't totally trust in Rome to maintain power and to maintain his territory, so he thought he'd leverage some of his Jewish background and try to make everybody happy. And so he started persecuting this movement, the Way, that the Jews hated. Of course, they had killed its leader, Jesus, and were persecuting the movement that came out of it, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly, or what we call now the church. Well, maybe if I persecute them, I'll make the Jews happy. And so he did that. He arrested James and he killed him. And it made the church the Jews so happy that he thought he'd go and take off the next leader, Peter, and have him arrested. Now, he wanted to kill him, but it was the Passover. So the Passover is a day of celebration where, remembering that in the Old Testament, God passed over Israel in Egypt, not killing any of the firstborns. But they turned it into a whole week. So there's the day of Passover followed by 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And at the end of that time, there's going to be this public trial and to kill Peter. So, you know, verse 1 says that Herod was laying violent hands on the church. So does that apply to us today? How many of you feel like our government or someone around you is laying violent hands on you or on us as a church? We kind of feel like, well, this isn't really our time. I mean, of course they were gathering together and praying so fervently. But I would want to say that, you know, we're really deceived as a church. There is great violence against us as a church. Now, first of all, looking globally, that if you look in the bulletin, we have that section on what in the world to try to give you an eternal perspective or a global perspective. That, you know, this day there are people being beheaded for their faith. Many are being imprisoned, many are being beaten, and churches are being burned down this morning. Houses are being burned down, pastors are being imprisoned. I've told you stories of the persecuted church I interacted with when I was in Western India. That's just one place. You hear of movements like Boko Haram and ISIS and other smaller movements actively going out and persecuting the local church. Okay, you would say, well, that's over there. We don't have that happening here much. Well, I want to say that today our persecution is more subtle. It's more deceptive. It's more underneath the surface. You think about marriage being under attack. You think of gender, the idea of being a gender under attack. Sexuality being under attack. The unborn is under attack. The elderly and the disabled are under attack in our culture. Just recently, there's a movement to decriminalize incest because to do so goes against human rights. There's an attack on absolute truth. There's an attack on objective morality. There's an attack on Christianity. I mean, talk to our kids in school. Talk to anybody who is open about their faith. Talk to government officials. Talk about some of the church leaders that are interacting with MPs and MLAs and so on. Parental authority is under attack in our culture. Evangelism is under attack in our culture. You know, evil is equally trying to destroy the church today. It's just way more subtle. And it's working because we're a prayerless society. We're a prayerless Christian movement. Some Canadian stories. There's an occupational therapist who was recently fired for praying at her college. There's a lawyer recently facing prison time because they were reading a New Testament. There's a pastor in Eastern Canada was imprisoned because he refused to do a same-sex marriage. This is in Canada this year. Theaters recently banned Christmas advertising because it would have been too inflammatory. This is here in the West. People are publicly disgraced, ostracized, ridiculed, called out. Talk to our kids again. How many of our kids have been called out at school for having a Christian faith? We as a people this morning are being called bigoted. We're intolerant. We're homophobic. We're racist. We're exclusive. These are all things that are happening within our society here. The church is under attack, just in a very subtle way. We as a church have lost Jesus as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How many times do we live out those powerful names of the Savior, the one that we say we follow? Do I have your attention yet? This is the day we're living in. We don't have Herod putting Pastor Chris or Pastor Andrew or elders in prison and beheading us, but they're doing it in a different way. They're putting hedges around us in certain ways so that we cannot live out the very essence of the good news, the gospel, because it pleases the masses. Remember that public policy comes out of cultural pressure. And so if we see what's going on in our laws and so on, it's because our culture desires it. And so our public officials are also seeking to please the masses. Christianity is under culture, and we are a prayerless society. I want to say to us as a church that we're in danger. Now, you may not think that's such a big word. What's the big deal of having that as the blank? When we think of the word danger, we think of exposure to trouble or exposure to risk, that there's some kind of disaster coming. But the word danger did not originally mean that. That the definition we work with when it comes to danger has changed over time. I'd suggest to you that we as a church are in danger. This word comes from the Latin word dominus, which actually means jurisdiction. It means power or lordship over. It means power to harm. It means being underneath an authority that seeks to bring harm to you. The church is in danger. It's because so often we are ruled by a master or a power, someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in the West has succumbed to pressures of pluralism, the individual, subjective morality and subjective truth. You are your own God. All you have to do is tap into it. And yes, this is in the Christian church. It might even be here this morning. Some of you might be questioning that God is the only way and that he has only revealed himself through this word, and this word is exclusive. You might be questioning that here this morning. If so, we're in danger. We have put ourselves under the authority, the dominance of another power, and it's bringing us to great harm. In the context here, the Roman cult was you worshiped many, many gods. And that was one challenge with the way, because it promoted one god. But the Roman cult said, there's many gods. You could worship many gods, including the ruler, Caesar or Herod or anybody else. Later on, we hear that Herod was declared a god by the people. How is that different from today? Well, we live in a Western cult that rises up many gods, many small g gods. Pluralism, liberal Christianity, many different interpretations of what this thing says. With celebrities, who's our truth sayers in our culture? If a celebrity gets on TV and advocates for global warming or the seals in northern Canada, all of a sudden it's truth. The loudest, most public person becomes our authority. We're in danger because we've put ourselves under the dominance of other cultures, of other people. Orientations, preferences, feelings, traditions. I have a friend who went to seminary with me, and his feelings have taken over objective truth. Now, prayer. Why is prayer powerful? Prayer illuminates the danger. Prayer illuminates the it brings things to light. It tells us, it's this warning sign. It drives us back to the Word, back to the subjective reality. It drives us back into a community like this. I was amazed at Sunday school this morning, the different insights in the book that we studied. The community, God's Spirit comes alive in community. And so when prayer it ignites this awareness of danger, it drives us back to community. It drives us back to disciplines. Studying God's Word, fasting, attending a gathering like this. Prayer is the guard dog. How many of you have a silent guard dog? We do. She doesn't bark at anything. One time the doorbell rung. It was a complete stranger. My dog's just right beside him, just excited as all get out. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate that. That's how we're functioning as a church. What's good is a silent watchdog. Church is functioning without prayer. Prayer, a powerful prayer, a God-centered prayer. Presence, prayer is presence. It's as good as having a silent guard dog. So the church is in danger because we're a prayerless people. But we're invited to pray. We're invited to pray together. And so we have this danger going on. Herod persecuting the church, trying to knock off its top leaders, killing one, expecting to kill another. It's during the greatest celebration of Passover, God overlooking his people. And so verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We're invited to pray. What greater gift, what greater tapping into power than actually meeting face to face with God, or in the New Testament, having God's presence within us as a believer. God's Spirit living, you are the temple. You are the Holy of Holies. God of all creation has made you a Holy of Holies through the presence of His Spirit. And so we're invited to pray in this time of danger. And we're invited to pray earnestly, fervently. Notice that word. The church was earnestly praying for Peter, and I'm sure many other things. So I hope we as a church really get convicted about our prayer life, that we wouldn't be a prayerless in a prayerless religiosity. But we'd see the dangers. We see the things that are going on in us and amongst us. And if you're a parent, if you're in a marriage, if you're engaged in our community in any way, we should just be compelled to pray, not just individually, folks, but together. Together. The assembly was together. Ecclesia, church, means a gathering of like-minded people. And so these like-minded people came together because their hearts were together, orientated in the same direction, and they were praying to the God that has bound them together. And so the point, I think, of all this passage is that a guiding presence, capital P, first sermon on this series, a guiding presence appears. He comes. He makes himself known when we pray, when prayer is the essence of us as a church, not just something that we do. And I'll be the first to admit that our Sunday morning services, prayer is probably something that we do when it fits between a few songs and the sermon or something. But here we see that prayer is actually supposed to be part of our essence, a part of our DNA. Think about the history of the church in Acts. Acts chapter 2, they're gathered in fear. The Spirit shows up. We have flames over the heads of people, and people are just in awe. They're speaking different languages, representing the nations that were actually in Jerusalem at the time. People are just in awe of what was going on. Prayer was a part of who they were. And it says there, God added to their number daily. Chapter 4, same thing. They gathered together and they prayed and they sang and they devoted themselves and the building shook. You know, that's kind of one day I'd love for that to happen here, but it might be about me. So, you know, I'm not sure what to pray. But the God would show up and it would just shake us because it was a part of their DNA. And again, God added to their number. Thousands. It was a part of who they were. So let's read what happened when they gathered together as people. What did God do through that? Verse 12 to, or no, I'll keep, no, let's go back to verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, was really happening. He thought it was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." So we see what happens here when the church gathered to pray. We see prayer being a part of who they were and what God does. So what does earnest prayer do? First of all, again, I want to say that it's the substance of the church. In verse, it's a little hidden here in verse 5. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him, praying to God for him. You know, actually, when you go back to the Greek, it says something, I think, quite different. You notice how it says the church was praying. Church is the subject, and the action was praying. But actually, if you go to the Greek, it actually says this. Prayer was intensely becoming by the church. Prayer was intensely becoming. Prayer is the subject. And the word, the verb that goes with that word was becoming. It actually is a word that means to come into existence. It's to rise up. And so it's just not the church was kind of doing something. It was this something was arising and becoming into existence within the context of the church. And it's the same word as being born in a way. It's arising into existence. And so we see here that prayer was a part of the DNA of the church. It was the substance of the church. And so that's what earnest prayer is meant to be. Prayer is the subject. It's to be a part of who we are. And again, this was the early church. This is why it grew and why it was so strong and why it did reach the ends of the earth. And so prayer is the substance of us. But we also see that prayer brings a peaceful state of being. Now, I want you to think about this. Peter's been arrested. His friend James, the first disciple to be killed. Peter is now waiting for his trial. He's pretty certain of what's going to happen. But if you also think of Peter's journey, he's been in prison before, and an angel opened the doors and they walked out. So what is Peter doing when he's laying in prison? The night before he's to be tried. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. How many of you would sleep that night? Have you been, some of you sleep really well, I suppose. I don't sleep Saturday nights, let alone the night before my trial. Think about that. If you've been married, or you're going on a big trip, or tomorrow's a big presentation, or a big interview, or something's going on, can you sleep? No, absolutely not. Now, tomorrow you know that you're going to have a sword thrusted into you, or your head's going to be knocked off. Would you sleep? Peter, as a God follower, who's already walked this journey of breaking out of prison and seeing God do miraculous things, was sleeping. Why? Because he knew God. He had a presence. And the church was earnestly praying for him. And so again, we as a church can be at peace, not have a peace of mind, but a peaceful being. Now even consider Peter's context. He's in prison the night before he's to be killed. And what? He's sleeping with two soldiers chained to his arms. I can't sleep in a mattress from Sleep Country. He's bound between two soldiers in a cold dungeon. And there's two guards. There's a guard at a gate just in front of him. And then there's another gate to the outer court. And there's a guard there. And through the night, this team of four is switched by another team of four. There's four teams of four that rotate through the full night to stand guard on Peter. Probably because they know he can escape. So how many of you would sleep? Peter slept. In fact, he slept so deeply that the angel had to kick him in the ribs to wake him up. Prayer, presence, a relationship with God, your life being centered in him, brings peace. Whatever your situation is, it brings peace. A couple nights ago, I just stumbled upon a movie about Abraham Lincoln called The Conspirator. John Booth was the one who killed Abraham Lincoln. It was thought that he had some conspirators with him. And so this was the story of the only woman tried in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. I only saw the last half hour of it. But the last half hour was the carrying out of the sentence of guilt against this woman and three other men. And when I was thinking about Peter the night before he was to be killed, I thought of this movie because, these prisoners get up on the gallows and they put the noose around the neck, and these men, these tough, big, burly men were weeping and shaking. They were about to meet their end. Peter was sleeping. I don't want to go too far down, but this is the peace that God gives us. Now think of us as today as a church with the opportunities that we have and the presence of God's Spirit and the power that he's entrusted to us. Why do we wrestle? Why are we so anxious and disturbed when God gives peace to those who pray? Prayer also navigates through impossible barriers, impossible ones. Think about this again. Peter's chained to two men. He's got two more to go through. Iron gates, rotation of guards so they don't fall asleep. What happens? Verse 7, suddenly this angel appears and provides a way out. Peter kind of wakes up, gets up, and the chains fall off. Notice how he gets out of the prison. The angel weaves him through the guards. He passes one, and then he passes the other. Passes the third, and then he goes through the gate, and he passes the fourth, and he's out into the street, and the angel walks him down the street. There's a way through. It navigates impossible barriers. Why didn't he escape? He didn't escape. What word does the scripture use? What word does Peter use in verse 11? Now I know that he helped me escape. No. Now I know that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me, delivered me, provided a way through. So many of us, when we're looking at our life circumstances, we're saying, God, pluck me out of this. I can't handle this. I don't see where this is going to go. I don't see how you can work this out. Where's the road through this? Can you pluck me out of this and save me rescue me? No. Provide a way through. God delivers people. He doesn't help them escape. And so God wants to do that to you this morning. What impossible thing is facing you this morning? Is it a relationship? Is it finances? Is it business? Is it health? Is it purpose? Is it joy? Is it apathy, boredom? Is it an addiction? Is it a historical gripping on your life? What's impossible for you to break through? Prayer is power. Prayer mobilizes God working in you and through you. I found it interesting that at the beginning of this part of the passage, the angel shows up. And what else shows up in the cell at that time? It seems to be a deliberate thing that Luke puts in this passage. The angel arrives and a light shone in the cell. A light shone. What? Why? Couldn't the angel just show up and they go? Why is the light there? You know, I what comes to my mind is kind of the day we live in. Myrna and I were driving down the road 2 days ago, and we saw something really interesting. Many of us have seen these. It's a fish, right? It's one symbol of Christianity. But of course, our culture has been picking up on that and, you know, doing various things with it. So one of them is, of course, the evolution atheistic version. Pretty good slap in the face, I would say. But, you know, we see Darwin and the fish growing little feet. All right, that's a good smack. Thank you very much. Driving down the road on Friday, this is what I saw. Never seen it before. And I just, Myrne, look at that. She's like, wow. And we drive up beside him. We look in, just a nice young-looking couple. And so for preparing this morning, I Googled this. You can buy this on a shirt. People are tattooing this on their chest. You can put this all over your vehicles, motorcycle. I mean, there's this one that says, I love Satan. Why did light show up in the cell? What immediately came to mind is what Jesus said in the beginning of John. It says, men love darkness. We live in a day when men love darkness, and the church is lulled into a prayerless religiosity as we live in that culture. Men love darkness. What's being celebrated on people's arms? What's being celebrated, by the way, folks, on our kids' dolls? On actually some of your clothing is skulls, things that represent death, represent anything, everything that's opposite to the gospel is being celebrated and openly displayed in permanent ways in our culture. Look at anybody who has a tattoo around you in the mall or in the shopping, whatever, and you'll see one of these. Men love death. Why did the angel show up and why did Luke make this point? It's because we love darkness, but everything that God is about and everything that prayer leads us to is a light shining in the midst of that. When we don't pray, we don't see. When we don't pray, it doesn't illuminate where we're supposed to go. When we don't pray, it doesn't make us aware of this stuff. We're in a prayerless society. They don't see this for what it is. Prayer illuminates that for us. And then it provides the way. It provides the way through the impossible barriers. If you're facing an impossible barrier, it's because a light hasn't shone on it. Or God hasn't so decided to do it yet. Prayer as power illuminates these things. And then it provides the details the way through. Notice what the angel says. First, it wakes him up. Have you ever been woken up like that? Yes, all of us have. God has shown up and smacked us up the head and said, hey, wake up. Look at what's going on around you. And he says, quick, get up. Remember Jeremiah's call, and he says, get up. Gird up your loins. Remember I talked about that? Pull up your skirt, as it were. Men wore those at the time. Get yourself mobilized. Put on your clothes and your sandals and wrap your cloak around and follow me. How do you follow if there's no light to follow in your life? The light has shown up, and when we pray, it illuminates where we're supposed to go and navigates these impossible barriers. It wasn't an escape. It was a deliverance through it. And so we need to pray. God's presence shows up. So this whole series is built off of that first sermon of God's presence. If you've ever been in a healthy relationship, you know what presence is like, whether it's with a spouse, a kid, a baby. You know, some of you are holding little Ryan there. There's something about presence, a relationship. We designed for that. And the best one you can have is with your Creator. God invites you into His presence to speak to Him face to face. And when He does, and it's a part of your essence, It navigates you as a person. More importantly, we're designed to be a corporate body. It navigates us as a church. So when we do that, what will happen? All, as the story plays out, we'll see this kind of happen. All peoples, all characters will witness God powerfully working in us and through us. All will witness God's powerful outworking through a praying church. Not just in any church, but a praying church. So this event happened. The church was praying earnestly. Prayer was arising. It was becoming a part of them. And because of that, Peter was released. This passage, we're going to see in a second, starts and ends with the church praying. It's like a bookend. Okay? So this happens. Peter's released, and all of a sudden he realizes it was not just a vision. It was truly a rescue, a deliverance from God. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. So again, there's an outer entrance, a courtyard to these homes. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as what had become to Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. All right, think of the story of all the characters involved. Everybody finds out about it. All peoples in this story. The outer court was where Peter arrived. It was an outer gate. There was a house inside, the gate there, usually a compound, and then an outer gate. That's where he came. He comes to a church that had gathered to pray for him. What was the level of their belief? They prayed earnestly for him, to God for him. When it had happened and he showed up, it's impossible. Why would that happen? Even though we prayed for it. They were a praying church, but a belief. It was easier to believe that Peter would die and his guardian angel would show up. So when they said that it must be a ghost or it must be his angel, there was a Jewish belief that everybody had a kind of a spiritual counterpart. We often call them guardian angels. And so they believed that. And so they believed it's most likely he just died. Why would God answer our prayers? That's way more believable that he would die. It's way more believable that his guardian angel would be here to tell us about it. And guardian angels, they believe, would take on the likeness and the sound of the one that they represent. That was way more believable. But here we see something else. We see God working. We see an outworking of God's power through a praying church. Two things we see. We see one, an affirmation and an encouragement of the church. When they show up, Peter, they were all astonished. Rhoda, her name was actually Rose, was overjoyed. Again, how many churches are overjoyed? How many Christians are overjoyed? How many people see God at work so much that they live in a constant state of astonishment? Man, I'd love to see one. That's the church. God works through his church to astonish, encourage, empower, bring joy and astonishment to the church. What else does he do? What happened to the other side? Threw them into commotion. Verse 18, there was no small commotion. Now you are one of the 16 soldiers. What happens to you? You assume the fate of the prisoner. And so they were executed. God confuses, he disrupts his opposition, and only his power can do that. What opposition are you facing? What barrier are you facing? Only God's power can break you through that. So to move forward, I want to challenge you to maintain your first priority, and it is a rightness or a righteousness. Why did I start with a communion, a presence with God in the tent of meeting? It's because when you meet him, you become like him. And when you become like him, you pray as he would pray. You pray in the way that he would design you to pray. Why did I talk about prayer being essential when we looked at Daniel? Why did I talk about prayer being a centering prayer as Jesus did in the garden? Why did I pray or challenge you that, you know, your prayer is mobilized by faith, but it also can be inhibited by sin? Why did I speak about all that? It's because prayer happens with righteous people. And in James chapter 5, it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Peter and James and Paul and the leaders of the early church, why did they grow so much? Because these are righteous men in constant, fervent prayer. Prayer that was a part of their DNA. So folks, if we want to break through barriers, we want God's presence to be so real here. We want to see unexplainable things happen here. We need to be a right people. And so I see you once a week, a couple of you maybe once or twice more. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what you're like at work, at home. I don't know your values. I don't know the life that you're pursuing. So all I can do is challenge you that God knows and God's calling you to be a right woman, a right man, a right youth, a right child, so that you can be righteous. That's your first priority. Then what we're to do is pray together. The extent of our prayer together often is just me doing it from here, and you know, four people praying together as a group. But we're to pray together. When's the last time you sat with somebody, maybe other than your wife or your kids at dinner and breakfast or bedtime? When's the last time you prayed with somebody? When's the last time you prayed with somebody, like four people or five or ten people? When were you together as part of a group to pray together? Earnestly, prayer became a part of your DNA. When's the last time that happened? Chapter 2 of this book, they devoted themselves to each other. That's the premise of my membership, by the way. Membership's not a club. It's devoting myself to the people that I love, the people who love me, and we're doing life together. They devoted themselves to teaching and to prayer. And 3,000 came to know Christ that day. Chapter 4, they raised their voices together in prayer, and God added to their number daily. Chapter 12, prayer was becoming by the church. Chapter 12, verse 12, many people had gathered and were praying. The context of Acts and most of the New Testament, by the way, prayer is corporate. We pray together. When's the last time you've prayed with somebody else? Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite historical pastors, led a large church, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he took it from, I've talked about him before, took it from a small church, a couple hundred to thousands. 12,000 was the last number I've read. And so many people came to see him and came to see his church. And he was always open to giving tours. So people would show up at his church and he'd tour them around and he'd take them down into the basement, into this old kind of room, and he'd open the door and there'd be a slew of regular everyday people praying. And he would say, this is the powerhouse of our church. We don't have a prayer coordinator at our church. We've tried prayer meetings before, but they stopped. We have one prayer thing going on Saturday mornings. And it's often not attended. Where's the powerhouse of our church? It's not just some of you are faithful and praying at home. Sometimes you have a prayer partner. Where are we praying together as a church? Where's the powerhouse of Brightview? I want to invite you to pray with us as worship teams every Sunday. Often you'll see us gathering up here to pray quickly before the service. We talked as a board a couple weeks ago. I haven't told all of our worship leaders this yet, so here's your memo. But anyways, let's move down here. And if you are here, and we're about to start the service, and we're praying together, can you come and join us? Can we have a prayer time together as a church before our service starts? Everyone's invited, not just the worship team. So just come up. If you see us standing here, then just come. You don't have to pray aloud. It's great if you do, but let's just pray together. Pray that this would be a powerful time. God would show up. Let's pray together. Finally, or second last, don't look for escape. When you pray, don't ask God, take me out of this. But may your light shine. May light come in so that I have perspective and I see what's going on. I might have insight into things. Don't pray for escape. Because navigating through is incredibly forming. It shapes you. It refines you. It strengthens you. So instead of that, pray for deliverance. Pray for God to rescue you. Have him say, wake up. Ask him to say, you know, put your clothes on. Wrap yourself in this cloak. Follow me through here. Ask God to say that to you. Finally, expect more than the obvious. Expect more than the obvious. If you've, I encourage you to Google this. I have the small book in my office. A man named Pastor Yun in China. He's often called the heavenly man, not because he says he's heavenly, but under torture in a China prison, he was being questioned about who his church was and who his church leaders were and who he was. Just even say your name. And if he had said his name, he would have given up his other church leaders and his church as a whole. So he said, I'm the heavenly man. And that later became a book. He was in prison several times, but this one time, God told him to get up and start walking. And as he approached the prison doors, the doors opened on their own. And he'd come out of his cell and he walked down to another gate. And just at the exact same time, a guard opened it for a prisoner coming in. And he walked right through. And he kept walking and came to the outer gate. And someone was delivering, and so the door opened, and he thought the guard would see him, and he just walked right out into the street. And he walked all the way back to his home church. It is very similar to Acts chapter 12. Now, I, being a good Christian, I was skeptical. I even Googled. I did research to try to find, is this an authenticated story? And of course, there's people out there to tear him down. But I have no reason to believe this didn't happen, other than my own doubt, because I don't expect more than the mere obvious. That can't happen. That doesn't make sense to me. We need to expect more than the obvious. That God's going to give you supper, and you're going to have a good night's sleep, and we're going to make it here in church, and you have a job, and, you know. Can you pray for something so much more? Can we pray for that here? Some of you, as I've been getting to know this community, I ask you about people, you say, oh yeah, that person, I mean, people remember him as being wild as a kid, and you know, he's still kind of wild as a person, and I'm getting a picture of who's in our community. Could we pray that that person who's been wild all of their life came to know Christ and a powerful testimony in our community? Is it possible that a little country church like this could grow and be bursting at the seams and reach Mexico and reach North Africa and send somebody to the ends of the earth, or that we could do things that actually changed people's lives? Do you think we could do that? Why don't we pray for that? You know, I've brought this up many times. You know, incredible, crazy things like buying a restaurant, hiring a youth pastor, and we could do it and even be sustainable. Why not? Praying for more than the obvious. I'll end with a quote that says this: we pray because prayer works. But prayer is not magic. Prayer works because God is good. Because God has so ordained it that he, an all-powerful one, acts in response to the prayers of his people. God is good, and he wants to act. So I want to close this series doing what I've been preaching. Last week we prayed for people to stand in the gap for them. I would like us to pray as a church for whatever. Pray that we would experience God's presence. Pray that we would be centered. Pray that we would be mobilized by faith and not inhibited by sin. Pray anything that has hit you in this whole series. Maybe this morning praying that God would break down huge barriers that inhibiting us as a church. Whatever. You all have prayer requests of neighbors or things in your own life. Just we often say them for me to pray, but just pray them. And I want to challenge you, if you've never prayed, if you're a man or a woman or a child or a youth, it's always been those other five or six people, pray. Let's pray together. Let's have prayer rise up and become us. as a church.